Okay, so last Sunday we worked through the text of Daniel chapter 4, and the title was When Mercy Chases Us Down. Because in Daniel 4 we learned that Nebuchadnezzar is not just a foil who exists to be defeated by Yahweh over and over again. Actually, God was mercifully pursuing the most powerful man on earth, humbling him that he might receive God's grace. And it took a very serious humbling in the form of a severe mental illness. As one author put it, a man who thinks he is like a god must become a beast to learn that he's only a human being. Yet once Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, he was so grateful, so joyful, that he wrote this chapter of the Bible to exalt God who had humbled him. So what an encouragement for us that we have a God like that, and an encouragement for us to humble ourselves before that God as well. So last week we worked through the entire chapter kind of quickly, focusing on that process of humbling. And it's really appropriate to focus there, because if you look at the last verse of the chapter, remember that it ends this way, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So that's where we focused last week, but that's hardly the only big theme in Daniel 4, and so we want to come back this week, and I just want to touch on four other important themes in Daniel chapter 4. So we won't really go back through all the text again, since we did that last week. I'll just point our attention to a few things. And first of all, I want to draw our attention to the important role that angels play here. So if you would look down with me at verses 13 and 14. Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So you remember that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was this peaceful and kind of beautiful scene of this giant tree. And then it's suddenly interrupted by this angel with this loud decree to strip the tree down and chop the tree down. And the angel says in verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Down in verse 24, we read, this is the interpretation, O King. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. So we can note a few things here. First, these angels are called holy because they have not sinned like all of us and like those other angels who have sinned. Second, they are called watchers because in some way they watch over the affairs of men. And third, they bring God's decision and they announce it on earth. Sometimes it seems they also carry it out on earth. Psalm 103 is sounding very much like Daniel when it says, it talks about how God's kingdom rules over all. And then it says that angels do his word. So it seems like angels carry out some of God's decrees on earth. If we skipped ahead to the book of Revelation, we would see there angels announcing God's decree on earth and then carrying out God's judgments on earth. And I don't begin to understand all that angels do on earth, but it seems like maybe a first guess is that angels do the things on earth that we should not do as people, like carry out God's judgments. That is not our role to bring the vengeance of God upon other people, but angels can do that. So we won't spend more time on this morning, but later in Daniel, we're going to see some glimpses into the angelic realm that are the most remarkable anywhere in Scripture later in this book. So I just wanted to note the angel's role, which is a little easy to miss in chapter 4. All right, the next theme that we want to talk about here in Daniel 4, and the most important theological theme in this chapter, is the sovereignty of the Most High God. The chapter is full of statements about God's sovereignty. And even though those statements come from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, they are true and they are trustworthy for two reasons. Why can you trust anything Nebuchadnezzar says? Well, first of all, because they're confirmed by many other passages in the Bible. But second of all, because Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled so that he would learn these truths about God. These were the things God was teaching him. He's not just saying, I've been thinking about God and come up with some ideas that I want to share with you. He's saying, let me tell you the story of what God did to teach me who he is. Last week, I mentioned that the word know shows up in four important places in this chapter, and I want to show them to you. The first is when the angel speaks in the dream, when that watcher comes down in the dream, and he announces that Nebuchadnezzar will be made like a beast. And then he says in verse 17, we just read it a minute ago, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. If you mark in your Bible, you might want to mark these four no words. The next one is at the end of verse 25. Daniel tells the king that he will be like a beast. The end of verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. It's at the end of verse 26. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. And the same thing is at the end of verse 32. Seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So even though chapter 4 is written by a Babylonian emperor, what he writes is true because this is what God taught him through his affliction. The whole point was that Nebuchadnezzar might be humbled by these truths about the sovereignty of God. Now, the truths about God's sovereignty are kind of scattered throughout the chapter, so I wanted to compile them in a way that let me see them together and see what was emphasized. So that's what you have all the way down the rest of the front of your handout, and then about halfway down the back. I took those truths and I kind of outlined them for myself. So let's just work through that. You see there's a statement of what the chapter says, and then the verse is in parentheses after it. So first of all, the chapter says that Yahweh is the Most High God, and then it repeats that in verses 17 and 32 and 34. He is Most High. Though we make idols, though we invent so-called gods, there's only one true God towering over everything else. So God is the Most High God. Also, he lives forever. And that places him in a category that is entirely of his own. No king, no emperor, no Babylonian god, no athlete, no musician, no actor can truthfully say, I am the Alpha and Omega, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, the eternal God. Nobody can truthfully say that except him. He also does signs and wonders, Nebuchadnezzar says. His signs are great. His wonders are mighty. The fiery furnace was one of those. The interpretation of both dreams was a sign, a wonder. The humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, the mental illness, was itself a sign that God worked. All of these things show that God can do things that no one else can do. And he makes decrees, verse 24. Says that the dream was actually a decree of the Most High. Earlier in the book, Nebuchadnezzar liked making decrees, didn't he? Especially gruesomely threatening decrees. It felt so powerful, much like how governors and the president in our time have seemed to love making executive orders and executive actions. But Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that those human decrees, they are trivial compared to the infallible and unstoppable decrees of the Most High God. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled. What God decreed for Nebuchadnezzar happened. The most powerful man on earth couldn't stop God's decrees. The word decree is actually an important one in Christian theology. The Lexham Survey of Theology says that the divine decrees are the eternal plans God has made for His creation that are now being worked out in the lives of His creatures. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines the decrees of God as His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His own will, whereby He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The Moody Handbook of Theology says the decrees of God have been established in eternity past and have reference to God's sovereign control over every realm and over all events. So simply put, the world does not operate by chance. It operates in line with the decrees of God. And so continuing on our list, Nebuchadnezzar calls God the King of Heaven. He came to realize that there was a different kind of king than any king he had ever known. He had only known kings of this earth, and you could compare them. Kings of small kingdoms, kings of large kingdoms, emperors of vast empires who conquered lots of kingdoms. But as we sing in one of our hymns, there is a higher throne than all this world has known. There is a King of Heaven, and the King of Heaven is the king of all the little earthly kings. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. And so then he says in verse 26, he rules, and this is repeated again in verse 17, he rules the kingdom of men, and the same thing in verse 32. Not just ruling over heaven, but ruling the kingdoms of men. Dear President Biden, while you are ruling the United States of America, someone higher than you is ruling the United States of America. Dear Governor Newsom, while you are ruling California, someone higher than you is ruling California. The Most High God, the King of Heaven, rules the kingdom of men. And beyond that, He gives the kingdom of men to whom He will. That's repeated in verse 32. And verse 17 says, He sets over it the lowliest of men. Presidents Bush and Obama and Trump and Biden and all who came before them got all of their power from the King of Heaven. So did Queen Elizabeth and whoever's going to be the new Prime Minister of Britain and Justin Trudeau and Vladimir Putin and any other earthly ruler you could name. God gives the kingdom of men to whom He will. And not only this, but His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. His dominion endures from generation to generation. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That was already highlighted back in chapter 2, right? By the stone pulverizes all the other kingdoms, fills the whole earth, and then continues on forever. When all the kingdoms in this world are gone, the kingdom of God will stand. And so, the most important man in the world in his day concludes this in verse 35, before him, all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. We like to compare things side by side, don't we? Some of you have a really hard time purchasing things because you're an analytical person and you compare forever trying to make that decision about product A or product B. Amazon tries to help you, right? They put them side by side, the features of product A and product B. Sports fans do it with athletes. We compare, you know, home runs and on-base percentage and batting percentage and so forth. So what if we make a comparison chart with God in one column and Nebuchadnezzar in the other? You know, one baseball player hits 320 and another's only hitting 295. So we've got the God column and the Nebuchadnezzar column. And Nebuchadnezzar, in comparison to God, gets a zero in every category. That's what this means. He's not even in the rankings. He's not even on the chart, really. It's just all zeros. Actually, take all of mankind, all of the greatness of mankind, and put it in a column next to God. That's what this says, right? All the inhabitants of earth. Take every accomplishment of man, every greatness of mankind, line it up next to God, and we get all zeros in comparison to Him. That should be humbling. All right, you've got a page turn now. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, I have learned through my affliction that God does according to His will. And He does that both among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. This is the essence of what we call God's sovereignty. To quote again from the Lexham Survey of Theology, God's sovereignty refers to His absolute and unrivaled rule over all His creatures and their circumstances. To affirm that God is sovereign is to affirm that God reigns universally and invincibly. God's sovereignty implies His absolute ownership, authority, and control over all things. The Bible has countless illustrations of that. In addition to the illustrations, it has many plain statements about it. Here in verse 35, He does according to His will. In the Psalms, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. In Isaiah, God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Peter tells us that when Jesus was crucified, what took place was whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. Paul tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. God accomplishes His will infallibly. Now, it's important at that point to note that the Bible speaks of God's will in two different senses, because you might think, wait a second, God's will isn't carried out in lots of ways. Every time we sin, God's will is not carried out. But the Bible talks about God's will in the sense of His sovereign will, which is what we're talking about right now, and His moral will, which is His revelation to creatures of what they should do. The Bible is God's moral will telling us, here's what you should do as creation. And so people defy God's moral will all the time, but they cannot defy God's sovereign will and His decrees, which is what Daniel chapter 4 is about. This is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Now, I understand that as soon as you start talking about God's sovereignty, it's easy to say, wait, I have questions. What about the relationship between God's sovereignty and suffering? What about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human sin? And Christians have historically disagreed about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible itself clarifies that God's sovereignty does not make Him the author of sin, nor does it invalidate the real decisions people make that have real consequences. So there is room for questions here. There is room for some diversity of views here. But the common ground we need to have is that the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over all things. His decrees happen. His counsel stands. All things work according to the counsel of His will, both in the host of heaven and among everyone on earth. And so we'll ask the hard questions and we'll try to explore the relationship between those things and suffering and those things and sin. But ultimately, we will not compromise on what the Bible says, which is that God is sovereign over all things and all things. That is a very humbling truth. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we have to actually humble ourselves before that truth. Because in our humanness, we buck against it. We need to yield to what is real and what is true about God. We need to join Nebuchadnezzar and say, God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Now, in verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar emphasizes God's sovereignty in another way, or he illustrates it. Maybe he says, none can stay His hand. Maybe you come up before you're behind your child. They don't know you're there. Right as they have the Sharpie and are ready to put art on your wall. And you reach down and you get their hand right before they draw on the wall, which has never happened to any of us. We always show up when it's way too late and the writing's all over the wall. But in theory, that could happen. And that is the picture here. Can someone grab God's hand and say, stop, you can't, don't do that. You can't do that. No. No one stops God's hand from what He is going to accomplish. And that has special meaning when Nebuchadnezzar says it, because he was the most powerful man in the world. And remember, for 12 months, he thought he stayed God's hand, because God made a decree about him and it didn't happen. for 12 months. And for 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar thought, ha-ha, me versus Yahweh, I win. I got his hand and he can't do it. And then there was that day when he walked on his palace roof and he pushed it one step too far, and that moment God's decree happened. You cannot stay God's hand. You see there how people can get themselves a little confused about that, though, because God is very patient and very gracious. And sadly, as Paul talks about in Romans 5, sometimes people take God's patience and graciousness and conclude, I'm fine, I can do whatever I want, and God doesn't care. And that is a tragic way to interpret the kind patience of God. Nebuchadnezzar also says in verse 35 that no one can say to God, what have you done? As Paul says it in Romans chapter 9, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, that doesn't mean that we can't ask God hard questions, because we see those all over the Psalms and the prophets. But ultimately, none of us gets to call God in for a review. We are not his manager. He does not report to us. Again, these are humbling truths. We might chafe under them. Something in us does not want a sovereign God. And yet, look at what comes next in verse 37. All his works are right and his ways are just. For those who humble themselves before him. Okay, so that's the essential dependent clause at the beginning of this sentence. For those who humble themselves before him, God's sovereignty is not a threat, not a danger, not something to run away from. It is instead a tremendous comfort and joy. For the God who is sovereign over all things does everything right and just. For those who humble themselves before him, God's sovereignty is not a threat. With perfect wisdom, as we sang about this morning, with perfect care and with perfect love and with complete understanding of all things, our God is sovereign. Sovereignty is scary for a rebel against God. If you are not scared by it, you are a complete fool. But it is not scary for the child of God. See the tone of Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar is joyful. Nebuchadnezzar is grateful. Nebuchadnezzar is excited about the sovereignty of God because he's yielded to it and stopped fighting against it. And so he concludes in verse 37, those who walk in pride, this God is able to humble. So in the end, we see that one of the most powerful men in human history wrote one of the most powerful explanations of the sovereignty of God. Doesn't that make sense that God would do that? That he would be the voice who wrote a chapter unlike any other chapter in the Bible. I don't mean that what he says about the sovereignty of God is unlike any other chapter, but that we don't have any other chapter in the Bible written by the most powerful man in the world extolling the sovereignty of God. What a cool thing God did there for his glory. So what's the point? We could say a million things about God's sovereignty, of course, but here in context, in Daniel 4, what is the meaning of these truths about God's sovereignty? We can summarize that in three categories. It is, first of all, a message of humbling for those who are not God's people. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to defeat Israel's God when he was humbled to recognize the truth about Israel's God. Look out in the world at those who don't believe God's word and do not want to repent of their sin and come follow Jesus, and you'll see that they completely reject the idea of a God who is in control, and they especially reject the idea of a God who is in control of them. No way they're going to accept that. This week we received an update from our church's partners in Turkey. Hopefully a bunch of you got that. If you want to receive those and you don't, let us know. But they went just a couple weeks ago to a village 600 miles away in Turkey. And it's a village where the predominant faith is kind of an unusual sect that mixes together beliefs from lots of different religions. It's just kind of a pick and choose, put together the parts we like. And our friend in Turkey was talking to a man there, and he told him, it seems like you just pick the parts of all the religions that you like, and you leave out the parts that make you, like, responsible to God. And the man was quite proud of that. Like, what a great job we've done. We chose all the cool parts of religion and left out all the God parts. Religion without any responsibility to God, isn't that what many people would love to have? That is not how it works. All human beings are responsible to the sovereign God, no matter what we think or wish was the case. And so, first of all, the lesson about God's sovereignty in Daniel 4 is to humble those who are not God's people, because everyone needs to be humbled before his sovereignty. Second, this lesson about God's sovereignty is to humble those who are God's people. Remember the tree cut down to a stump? Who was the tree? Nebuchadnezzar, right? But Isaiah chapter 6, 200 years before this, God told Isaiah, Israel is going to be like a tree chopped down to a stump. But it's not going to be the end, just like it wasn't the end for Nebuchadnezzar. So why is Daniel in Babylon? Why is the temple destroyed? Why is Jerusalem in ruins? Why have all the important Jewish people been taken to Babylon? Because God said, I'm going to chop that tree down and just leave a stump. So this message of humbling in this chapter is not just for Nebuchadnezzar, it's for Israel too. They had to humble themselves because Israel had been arrogant. They had boasted of their own strength. They had depended on human idols, and they had depended on man-made alliances, and they had ignored their God. And Babylon conquered them because of God's sovereign plan to humble them. And so this message of this chapter is for Israel just as much as it is for Nebuchadnezzar. There's that verse in 2 Chronicles that, you know, everybody quotes today about America. It's not really about America. The verse is about Israel, right? 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. You know, and it says there in 2 Chronicles 7, and will heal their land. But we could say, I will regrow that tree from that stump, if they will humble themselves. And so Daniel chapter 4 is also a message to Israel. And it's interesting, later in Daniel, in chapter 9, we're going to see this beautiful, humble prayer of repentance on behalf of Israel by Daniel. And God did restore them to their land. Not ultimately, not finally, not in the way he will someday, but through Cyrus, God did do that. So this message about God's sovereignty isn't just to humble pagans like Nebuchadnezzar. It's also to humble God's people. So that includes us. If we start to get arrogant, if God needs to cut us down to a stump, that we might be humbled and receive his grace. So let us too be humbled before the sovereign God. And then the third application of the sovereignty of God in Daniel 4 is a message of encouragement for God's people. If Nebuchadnezzar was sovereign, then there was no hope for Israel. But if God was sovereign, then there was hope. So remember our purpose statement for the book of Daniel. The purpose of the book of Daniel is to guide, comfort, and prepare the people of God as they live under the authority of the world's political powers until Jesus comes again. So what truth can guide, comfort, and prepare the people of God more than any other? It's the truth of the sovereignty of God. And what better way to be encouraged by that truth than to read the chapter of the Bible written by the most powerful man in the world after he'd been humbled before the sovereignty of God? You know, God had said to Israel that he was going to cut them down to a stump. But God also said to Israel, through the same prophet, through Isaiah, he said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That is good news for God's people. Threat to those who are not God's people. Comfort to those who are God's people. Really, there is no greater comfort than this. Our Father, our Savior, the one who promises that nothing can separate us from his love, is the one who reigns over all. So go back in church history and find those who were the boldest for the faith, those who demonstrated the greatest endurance in suffering, those who had the sweetest disposition through trials, those who were faithful decade after decade after decade, those who lived with thanksgiving and rejoicing no matter what. You know what you'll find? They were people who loved the sovereignty of God. They were people who sang to themselves things like, "My God is the Ancient of Days." May each one of us do the same. Number three, I want to talk briefly about Jesus in Daniel chapter 4. There are several themes in Daniel that point us ahead to Jesus, but one verse in particular points toward Christ in an especially significant way, and that's verse 17. The end of that verse: "The Most High rules the kingdom of men. He gives it to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men." So that could be referring to, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and saying, you know, you should actually view yourself as the lowliest of men. That could be saying that God doesn't need the great people on earth. He can put even the lowliest in power if he wants to. But there's another possibility here, because the verb "sets" could also be translated in the future tense. In other words, the end of verse 17 might mean God will set the lowliest of men over the kingdom of men, which in that case could be a direct reference to Jesus. Even if it's not, the principle still points us to Jesus, because there has never been a humble king like him. So I'm just going to read an extended section from Ian de Guide. He explains this better than I can. "As you think about Nebuchadnezzar's great humbling, consider another king who was brought down from the heights to the depths. This king could truly have looked out over all creation and said, 'Is not this the world I have created for my royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?' This other king didn't simply create one of the wonders of the ancient world. He created the world itself out of nothing. Yet instead of exalting himself, this king voluntarily humbled himself. Even though he was in very nature God, this king humbled himself and became a man. He left the comforts and glories of heaven and came to dwell on earth amongst humanity, a step downwards at least as large as when Nebuchadnezzar went to dwell with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Yet he took his humbling even further than that. This king took on himself the form of a servant. He healed the sick and preached to the poor and even washed the feet of his disciples. He carried the servant's form all the way to a criminal's death on the cross, even though he had done nothing wrong. What greater humbling experience could there possibly be than for the living God to die? Yet this king's humbling was not forced upon him because of his pride. On the contrary, it was a voluntary choice on his part so that he might redeem us from our pride. The one who by rights could legitimately have exalted himself made himself lower than the angels in order to redeem a people for himself. This humble king is named Jesus. God has truly set the lowliest of men over the kingdom of men to rescue arrogant people like us." De Guy continues, "However, his time of humiliation is over, and now he is once again exalted in glory. Now he has accomplished our salvation and returned to the Father's side. Now this Jesus is the one to whom our doxology and worship is directed, the one in heaven to whom our eyes are lifted in adoration and praise." So like all the Old Testament, Daniel 4 points us toward Jesus, who became the lowliest of all to die for us, but is now the exalted King of Kings, our Savior, our Shepherd. All right, so finally this morning, let's look ahead to chapter 5. We've talked about the angels, God's sovereignty, and Jesus. And now the reason why I want to look ahead to chapter 5 for just a moment is because Daniel 5 talks about Daniel 4. Or Daniel talks to another ruler about Nebuchadnezzar. Now that ruler we'll have to talk about next week. His name is Belshazzar. It might be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. We'll talk about that more. Chapter 5 is the story of another humbling of another arrogant ruler, which does not end well this time. But what we want to look at is what Daniel says to Belshazzar about Nebuchadnezzar. So to verse chapter 5 and verse 18. So this is Daniel to a man who may have been Nebuchadnezzar's grandson and one of his successors. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Belshazzar should have known. Well, actually, he did know, but he didn't care. He didn't humble his heart. So I want to finish with this. Would you go back with me to the beginning of Daniel 4? Let's read Nebuchadnezzar's introduction again. Daniel 4, verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And remember, the beginning of that verse could be translated, it brings me great pleasure, or it is a delight to me, to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I want to just ask you this morning, if you are a parent, if you are a grandparent, if you are an adult who has lived a little while, even if you're not a parent or grandparent, have you made known to the next generation what God has done for you? Psalm 71:18. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Psalm 78:4 says, we will not hide the things that our fathers have taught us, but will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Psalm 102, let this be recorded for a generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. You may also be familiar with Judges 2:10. And all that generation, this is the generation of Israelites who entered the Promised Land, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Every generation of Christians needs to make known to the next generation God's greatness and God's works. That includes God's character and works as revealed in Scripture, all that this tells us about who God is and what God has done. But it also includes what God has done in our lives, like Nebuchadnezzar is talking about here. That's probably a familiar concept to you. But the reason why I'm bringing it up today is because I think Daniel chapter 4 maybe deepens our understanding of what that needs to be like a little bit. Because when Nebuchadnezzar talks about God's great deeds, his signs, his mighty wonders, what is he talking about? I mean, they were miracles, yes. But for what purpose? to cut him down, to bring him so low, so humble, that he would learn who God truly was, humble himself before that God, and become a recipient of God's grace. And so it's interesting, because those psalms I read you, they talk about showing to the next generation the mighty works of God and things like that. But remember, God's mightiest works for you might actually be a really hard story, a really humbling story. It might not be all rah, 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 isn't it cool and exciting what God did? It might be, let me tell you how hard it was, but how good it was what God did. And I wonder if those stories are a little harder for us to tell the next generation. Because maybe it was seasons of our life that we don't like to think back on. Maybe some things in our life that we are not proud of. Maybe some things that were crushing and breaking and very, very difficult for us. And of course, you need wisdom in what you tell your children and all that. I'm not asking you to not be wise. I'm just asking us to consider, if there have been times in our lives, which there have been for all of us, right? I mean, you didn't get saved if God didn't bring you humble before the cross as a sinner. So all of us have stories of how God has brought us low to lift us up, to bring us to his grace. And I think the next generation especially needs to hear those stories. You can't control what the next generation does with those stories. They might be like Belshazzar and just choose to ignore God anyways. But you can do just what Nebuchadnezzar did here in chapter 4, and that is show what God has done for you, even if the story is very humbling like this one. So I would pray for us today, pray for myself today, that Daniel chapter 4, verse 2 would be the desire of all of our hearts. That there would be a desire in our hearts that says, it would bring me great pleasure to tell the next generation, to tell other people, anybody else I could tell, about the great things that God has done for me, even to humble me very low, that I might receive his grace. Let's pray for a moment, and then I'll transition us to Discipleship Connect. Father, I pray that you would, by your grace, by your Spirit, humble our hearts before these truths. Take the ways in which we are walking on our palace roof and patting ourselves on the back and crediting ourselves and living for ourselves, and chop those things out of our lives. We would love it if you didn't have to do that in a way as severe as it was necessary with Nebuchadnezzar, but and yet we say, Lord, whatever it takes, we have to be in a place to receive your grace, not to have you against us because we are arrogant. So humble us and grant us the strength of heart to respond to you when you do. I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that's never humbled themselves before the gospel itself, never truly admitted their sin, their guilt, the justice of your judgment upon them, and their complete need for Christ alone as their Savior, I pray that today they might humble themselves before the cross and cry out to you for salvation. And I pray that you might give to all of us an eager desire to share with others what you have done in our lives, even if those stories are humbling and hard. Grant us that heart of Nebuchadnezzar. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.